through 1 Corinthians 15 from one end to the other, and we are currently in the middle of chapter 15. Christmas this year has coincided with the resurrection in our sermon studies here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to begin with just today, looking at verses 33 and 34. To introduce here a Christmas tradition that my family has had since the time I grew up, and I carry this in into my family today, that when Christmas came, we would set up a tree, but we wouldn't put presents under the tree. What we put under the tree would be a set of figurines representing the birth of Jesus, but we would not put Jesus there until Christmas Day. Then on Christmas Day, the kids wake up, and we make a big deal of Jesus is in the manger. Now, it's Christmas, and interestingly enough, the presents would also always appear the same day that Jesus showed up in the manger, and we tried to kind of connect that. Well, when you see Jesus in the manger, it'll be Christmas. And so Christmas Day, there's the baby in the manger, and all the gifts there, too. As far as we were concerned as kids, it made a big difference whether or not Jesus was in the manger, because it made a difference between whether or not we got those gifts. As we've been meditating on the resurrection of Christ at the other end of his life on earth, we see that whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead makes a big difference too. It makes a big difference whether or not he was raised and whether or not we will be raised. If he is raised, then we get some amazing gifts as well. We also receive the resurrection. We receive eternal life in heaven with him. So it makes a big difference whether or not we believe in the resurrection. And our last time together, we covered two differences that it should make in our lives, that we who hope in Christ's resurrection should pursue baptism, Christian baptism. Even though the particular context of verse 29 is a little odd, we're certainly commanded to be baptized and to baptize others as disciples of Jesus. And then the second thing we looked at last week was that we should take risks and endure suffering to spread the gospel. I want to look at two more things today that are found in verses 33 and 34 that are results of our hope in the resurrection. The first, we'll look at verse 33, it starts out with a command. And I'm going to...
I didn't realize this border was going to kind of hide that rather than highlight it, but I'm putting along the bottom here the actual Greek text of verse 33. And alongside that will be a little English translation.
But the verse 33 starts out with a command. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled. The verb in Greek is pronounced planao. As planaste is the actual word here. And we get the word planet from that, the same root word. And the reason why they're called planets is the planets wander. They don't follow a regular elliptical course like some of the other stars or moons that we see. From our perspective, the Earth is revolving around the sun. At the same time, these planets are revolving around the sun. And so when we look out, the planets don't follow a neat orbit. They kind of wander around and are found in different places. And so that's why they're called planets, because they wander around. But we're not supposed to be wandering around. We're not supposed to be misled. What does God not want us to be wandering or led astray about? The larger context, of course, is in this chapter is we shouldn't be led astray concerning the resurrection. We should not deny the truth of the resurrection. And the immediate context is the previous verse, verse 32. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's hedonism. And that's wrong. Don't be deceived into thinking that this life is all there is. Don't be deceived into patterns of rebellion against God that are based in the denial of the afterlife and God's judgments and the final judgments. The word here for good manners, our habits, our good morals, good character, is the same root from word from which we get the word ethics, ethe there. It includes both the concept of judging what is right and wrong, as well as the habitual actions that flow from what we've judged to be right and wrong. Our habits and lifestyle can get terribly twisted and distorted and messed up if we wander from God's standard of ethics, which are written in the Bible, the Ten Commandments, and all of the explanation of them that we have in God's Word. And the word translated good here, krestos, is the phrase, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Kindness is the way it's usually translated. goodness, appropriateness. And it's used exclusively in the New Testament epistles to refer to an attribute of God. It's His kindness or His goodness in Romans 2:4. His goodness or kindness leads you to repentance. 1 Peter 2:3, you've tasted that the Lord is krestos. He's good. He's kind. So a corruption of good character is a departure not just from being a nice person, it's a departure from God's character. It's not a departure just from a tradition of Christianity, it's a departure from God's character that he's talking about. Are there certain people that when you're around them you start losing godly character? Are there people that when you're around them, you start slipping into ungodly patterns, unkind words and ways? You may need to break ties with those people because of the influence they have over you. How were the Corinthians being deceived? It was the same way that Eve was deceived. Bad company, bad communications, evil communications. The word for company here, homilia, is the same word we get homily from. Homiletics includes not only being in the company of someone, associating with their crowd or their gang, but also engaging in spoken conversation with them. It includes what you talk about. As a noun, we don't see it anywhere else in Scripture, but as a verb, it's in three places. And each one of them has to do with spoken conversation. Luke 24, the disciples chatting on the road to Emmaus. And Acts 20, Paul giving an all-night seminar in Troas. And then in Acts 24, where Governor Felix and Paul are having these conversations about Jesus. If the people that you're hanging out with and talking with are ungodly, they can corrupt you and bring you to destruction. There's an old saying, tell me with whom you're found, and I'll tell you who you are. That does not only apply to people that you spend face-to-face time with. It also applies to people that you spend time with on the internet. Or whatever, Facebook or Skype or whatever it is. I encountered a situation several years ago where a kid in our church had started doing some things that had some criminal ramifications to them. And as the parents started delving into their child's behavior, they found out that an old friend that they had forbidden their son to spend time with had actually started communicating with their son over the internet and was giving this boy some terrible ideas and encouraging him to do wrong things. So not only face-to-face, but even over the internet, whoever we're talking with, chatting with, spending time with, communicating with, can be an influence on us. It also I'm not talking just about criminal types either. There are nice Christian people that are bad influences too. There are nice Christian people that seem to, you know, they're squeaky clean as far as criminal law goes, but they are proud and self-righteous. And when we're around them, they get us thinking in proud, self-righteous ways and looking down on other Christians. That is also a bad, corrupting influence. They can have just as bad an effect on us spiritually. Are there people in your life who get you criticizing other Christians that you have no business making fun of? Are there people who keep you from engaging the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ because you get so wrapped up on staying in with their clique? Don't minimize the seriousness of being corrupted by bad company. Listen to what God's Word says about corruption from evil company. 2 Corinthians 11, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and purity that is toward Christ. For if one comes preaching another Jesus whom we did not preach, or a different gospel, you're bearing with them? They're being corrupted by hearing false teachers. First Corinthians 3, we've already seen this one earlier, about our own bodies are the inner sanctum, the holy temple of God. The Spirit of God resides in you. When someone ruins that inner sanctum of God, God will ruin that person. For the inner sanctum of God is holy, and that is what you yourselves are. When we corrupt ourselves by intercourse with the world, it corrupts the temple of God, which is our body, and puts us in danger of God's judgment. Revelation chapter 18 and 19 describe Babylon, who's personified as a harlot who corrupted the earth with sexual immorality and with materialism and idolatrous preoccupation with retailing goods and persecution of God's prophets. That's what Babylon did. And those who had been corrupted by her went down with her. Now, we sometimes joke about corrupting other people with bad influence, but it is a serious matter in the judgment of God. Here's one more from the book of Jude. These men make fun of things they don't know about, and they are destroyed by the things they understand naturally, like creatures without reason. And he goes on to say in verse 18, remember that the apostles said to you, in the last time there will be mockers walking after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions and are sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Your circle of friends has a tremendous influence on you. So it is important to choose friends who are a good influence, who believe in the resurrection of the dead, whose manners, morals, character, habits reflect accountability to a God who will judge everyone, the living and the dead. One of the hallmarks of any association of people is that there is kind of a code of ethics. Usually it's not even written down as to what makes you part in with the group and what makes you out with the group. And people use that pressure to stay in with them, to influence your behavior, to conform to their code of ethics. And Paul is warning us of our human tendency to fudge on our beliefs in order to be accepted by other people. One remedy for that is to change company, break association. I remember my first year in college, getting to college and just enjoying the freedom of doing whatever I wanted, living on my own for the first time, And it was fun, exciting. I was doing all kinds of fun things. And after a while, I started realizing that I needed to center down on friends who would lead me in righteousness. So I spent a lot of time with a fellow by the name of Paul Stein because I saw here's a guy that led a disciplined life, and he encouraged me to be involved in worship and prayer and ministry, and we did those kind of things together. And by choosing my associations, I was able to... It was really God. He was one of the first steps in God leading me into the ministry. And so his influence really helped me with my life direction. The Bible has a lot more to say about the influence of others. 2 Peter 2 mentions problems that Lot had. He was influenced by the decadent culture of Sodom around him. Peter concludes that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. In 1 Corinthians 6, he said, "Have you not known that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idol worshippers, nor adulterers, nor gays, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor abusers, nor greedy men will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet such were some of you, but you washed yourself." Sure, these kinds of evil activities, he said, many of us have engaged in, but we made a break with these things. Washing indicates making a break with those lifestyles so that we're not deceived to remain in them. Luke 21, Jesus said, "Take heed that you be not led astray, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am he, or the time is at hand. Don't you go after them." We need to be careful who we associate with, because we can be led astray by false teachers. And then Psalm 1:1 is classic on this. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, that his delight is in the law of the Lord." There is the antidote to being led astray: delighting in the law of the Lord, God's Word, the Bible. Now, this gang who was deceiving the Christians in Corinth was the same group that was saying, "Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Eat and drink as though tomorrow's our last day. Now, there's nothing wrong, per se, about eating and drinking. Don't get that wrong. God designed our bodies to need food to function, and He commanded, very strong command in Genesis 2, commanded Adam and Eve to eat from all the trees in the garden, except for the one. The problem is with the second half of the phrase, "for tomorrow we die." That's where the problem is. It's a focus on the food and drink themselves is all that matters, rather than seeing them as a means for fueling our bodies to glorify God. "For tomorrow we die" focuses on getting pleasure for yourself, as though that's all life's about. It's a denial of the resurrection. It's a denial of the redemptive purposes of God. We're to eat and drink so that we can glorify Him. And to say, "for tomorrow we die," actually is cutting off the meaning that our lives have as Christians to be able to participate with God in His redemptive purposes. We hear this siren call every day in advertisements, don't we? Eat this food, drink this drink, pig out, drink up, you deserve a break. You only go around once, so go for all the gusto. Just do it. Live life like there's no tomorrow. Seize the day. Indulge yourself. Why wait for tomorrow when you can borrow it today? And entertainment, you know, enjoying this entertainment. Stay tuned for our next show. We get that constant barrage of this kind of a message. Keep eating and drinking. This is all there is. How can we keep from getting sucked into this mindset? One thing Paul is saying here is that we can associate people who remind us of the truth, break associations with those who destroy our hope in the resurrection. That's one reason why we meet together as a church, is by our fellowship with each other, encouraging each other in the faith. I can't tell you how helpful it's been to me in these last few years. When I'm tempted to abandon course and stop trusting God, I meet with some of the guys here, and I see, you're holding course. And I know, okay, I can hold course too. It makes a huge difference when we spend time together as believers in Christ. Note, however, that Paul did not say to stop associating with unbelievers. He said, don't be led astray. He didn't say cut ties with all unbelievers. Because, well, he mentioned that earlier. He said you'd have to go out of this world if you wanted to cut ties with all believers. There is a balance between being in the world and staying out of it. And different ones of us are going to draw the lines in different places about how that works out practically in our lives. In previous centuries across the Atlantic, there were the separatists who pulled out of the apostate Church of England and formed separate churches who weren't controlled by outside influences and that were they were trying to make their churches more true to the Bible. And then there were people who called themselves Puritans who tried to stay within the Church of England and reform it from the inside. We see that today in the whole educational realm. We have separatists, homeschoolers that pull out of the system and are trying to create a pure system. And we've got people who are more like Puritans who want to remain in some of these educational systems to be salt and light. We end up drawing the lines in different places, or different families do. And the Puritans and the Separatists have always kind of held a tension. Historically, throughout history, you see both trends, and they kind of pull on each other back and forth, and that tension is actually, I think, a good thing. Because those of us who are more cautious about corruption are always being challenged by the examples of those people that are more outreach-oriented, taking some more risks. And we can always be thinking, wow, are there more risks that I could be taking for the sake of the gospel? Am I being too insular here? And then those who are a little more laissez-faire about things and are more focused on outreach and influencing the systems of the world, look at the separatists and say, well, okay, do I need to be holding a higher standard here? And so we're the tension is good. It's good if we look at each other and consider and learn from each other. It's a fine line, and it requires prayer and guidance from God to set our course, and it requires constant alertness to keep from being led astray. Both sides have their own sets of temptations and ways that they tend to be led astray. The truth of the resurrection will cause us to break ties with people who destroy our hope, not just break ties with anyone who doesn't hope. It also causes us to repent of sin and live righteously. That's my second point and final point, although it's a little, only 2-point sermon, it'll be a little long. In the case of the Corinthians were being led astray by a false doctrine that denied the resurrection. The problem is, once the resurrection is gone, a number of other false doctrines set in. If people don't believe their physical body is going to be resurrected, if they don't believe they're going to live forever anymore, then the physical body, they figure, is not important. It's not going to get resurrected. And if the physical body is not important, then physical sins related to the body are kind of downplayed. Gluttony and sexual immorality, drunkenness, Not a big deal, they would say. And then think of this. If your body is not important, and some people believe that the soul is what really is important, then death they would see as a good thing. It frees the good soul from the bad body. Of course, that's turning on its head what God designed death to be. Death is His punishment and judgment. This erroneous concept is common in many of the Eastern religions. However, because of the Christian belief in the resurrection of the body, the Christian has a high view of the importance of the body. Our bodies were created by God. He pronounced them good. Our bodies will be resurrected after death to exist eternally with Him in heaven or apart from Him in hell. And we see that in Christian mission work. We deal not only with people's souls and their relationship with God, but also with their physical needs. We see both as important. What the body and what we do with it is important. A holy and righteous life is important. A denial of the resurrection of the body also goes hand in hand with a denial of the final judgment. If there will not be any judgment in the life to come, if there's no resurrection and final judgment, then the consequences you face for sin in this world are all there is. The only risk for immorality might be getting sick or getting somebody mad at you. And if you can figure out how to avoid those consequences, there'll be people that say, well, sure, no problem with doing it. We can avoid these consequences, and so it's okay. They believe there's no final judgment. There's no reason for them to live a righteous life. And in fact, if they don't believe in a final judgment, then they don't believe in a righteous God who would judge sin and enforce right and wrong. If there's no one to tell us, if there's no God outside of us to tell us right from wrong, then we can do whatever we want. And that's why the denial of the resurrection and therefore of God Himself leads men to act like beasts. That's what we are reduced to without the resurrection. For this reason, Paul says in verse 34, wake up! Sober up! Come to your senses. Righteously, as you ought to, and stop sinning. The first word there, wake up, eknatsate, literally means come out of sleep. We see it in several cases in the Old Testament, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, referring to people sobering up after having gotten drunk. Noah in Genesis 9 and Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. It's used twice. This word wake up is used twice in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, when will these loan sharks wake up to the fact that they've got an opportunity to collect from you? And later on, he says, in verse 19, he talks about these people that say to a piece of wood, awake, and to a dumb stone, arise. And they think that this idol made out of wood or stone is their god. That's silly, because the idol can't even wake up and come to consciousness. Romans 13 speaks of it in a more spiritual sense. It's time for you to awake out of sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in sleeping around and incontinence, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop making provision for the flesh for its lusts. Matthew Henry commentated on Romans 13, a sinful condition is a sleeping condition. It's likened to a sleeping condition, sin is. So it is high time to awake out of the sleep of carnal security, sloth, and negligence, and out of the sleep of spiritual deadness. And he goes on to say, we need often to be excited and stirred up to awake out of the... And he says the word of command to all Christ's disciples is, watch, wake up, be concerned about your souls and your eternal interests. Take heed of sin. Be ready to and serious in that which is good. And live in a constant expectation of the coming of our Lord. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. And the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. For this reason it says in Isaiah 60, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. We who hope in the resurrection are hearing the drumbeat of another world. We are aware of a much larger reality beyond just the physical realm. We are also aware of the spiritual realm because God has made us aware of it. And so we are to wake up and live according to the knowledge of this greater reality, that there is a God who will judge all men according to His standard of righteousness. Don't fall into the lethargy of believing that this life is all there is. Wake up to this bigger picture of reality. Now, how do you do that? I see four ways that are mentioned specifically here. The first is found in this word righteously, or as you ought, dikaios. If we're to wake up or sober up, come to our senses as we ought or righteously, that implies there's a standard. There's a standard outside of us that we must conform to, and that standard is the righteousness of God. Good and evil, as we summarize in the Ten Commandments. Wake up to the reality and acknowledge that God has made you and will hold you accountable to His standard of right and wrong. Secondly, stop sinning. Don't keep on sinning. The present tense of this verb here, me hamartanete, indicates that they have been sinning and they need to quit. Put an end to it. Not only must we acknowledge,
the demons acknowledge many of these truths, but not only acknowledge, but actually turn away from those sins and stop doing them. Ending these patterns of sin in our lives that we recognize. It's called repentance. And that was the message of John the Baptizer and Jesus and his disciples. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the message from Peter when he preached in Jerusalem. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, therefore, and another sermon he gave, chapter 3 of Acts. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Repentance means turning 180 degrees from pursuing the course that you were pursuing and making a change, not simply believing that something is true, but actually reflecting that in your life by changing your life. Repentance is also called for among Christians. After when we slide back into patterns of sin and rebellion against God, we are also called to repent. So there is the initial repentance when we first become a Christian, but it's something that should be ongoing in our lives. That's what Paul's calling us to do here in 1 Corinthians 15. Wake up. We also see similar calls to repentance in the book of Revelation. He actually uses the word repent to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 5, and the church in Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 16, and the church in Laodicea, 3:19. These are churches that he's calling to repent. To Laodicea, God said, as many as I love,
I warn and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Even among whom, those whom God loves, He calls us to repentance when we stray. So don't tolerate unbelief and moral laxity in yourself. Make no provision for the flesh and its lusts. Cut off your opportunities to sin. Cut them off. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We need to cut off the opportunities that we give ourselves to continue in sin. And also form associations with people who will encourage us to walk in righteousness. When you find yourself moving towards a particular sin, turn around and do the opposite thing. For instance, when I'm tempted to lust, I find that turning around my self-gratifying attitude when I'm looking at a woman and instead start praying for her, praying for God to bless her and for her spiritual well-being, it totally changes the way I'm looking at this woman. And I found that very effective in dealing with sin, taking an opposite stand. Whatever it takes, wake up to God's righteousness and stop sinning. Now, the next point is stated negatively. It has to do with the knowledge of God or denying the knowledge of God. I think that the translation, some have no knowledge or some are ignorant of God, misses parts of the Greek phrase. I think a better translation is some are maintaining ignorance of God. It's a habitual and willful maintaining ignorance about God. Ignoring God, not merely an uninformed person, but a rebellious person who's willfully ignoring God. This kind of person is being a bad influence on the Corinthians. The Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter about people who willfully forget God and about the need to keep remembering God. He said in chapter 3, verse 1 and following, "Beloved, this is now the second letter I'm writing, and in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words which were spoken earlier by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers will come, mocking and walking after their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning.' But this they willfully forget, that there were heavens to behold, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens that now are and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." People will doubtless mock us for believing in a resurrection, say it's unscientific perhaps, but we are called to persevere in obeying God. Peter said in his first letter, is the will of God that by well doing you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Continue to do good and silence the ignorance of the foolish men. The knowledge of God is everything. It brings us eternal life. John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. It's very important to hold the knowledge of God up. Ignorance of God causes sin. Knowledge of God brings life and godliness. So we're to wake up by recognizing God's standard of righteousness, by stopping patterns of sin, by persevering in righteousness rather than being ignorant of God, and fourthly and finally, we should respond properly to shame. He says, I say this in order to bring shame. I don't think Paul is talking here about the same kind of shame that people use to manipulate other people and make them feel like scum. I also don't think that Paul is talking here about a mere embarrassment, like, you know, when you forget to zip your pants up. That's not the kind of shame he's talking about. I think the kind of shame Paul is talking about is a horrified reaction to sin. When you realize that you have broken God's law, the shame that comes from that is a godly shame. It's the kind of shame that's a true grieving over breaking God's standard of righteousness. And it's the kind of shame that drives us to God, to His provision for dealing with that shame by the forgiveness He offers through His Son, Jesus. Now, all too often, however, we respond to shame when we realize we've done wrong. What do? Try to cover it up, right? That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Our first human mother and father, they started out naked and unashamed, no shame, because they'd done no wrong. But after they disobeyed God, they felt shame. And instead of falling on their faces and saying, "God, forgive us, please save us," they instead tried to cover up. Cover it by hiding, by putting leaves on, and by passing the blame, making excuses. When you feel shame, let that be your trigger to confess sin and ask God to save you. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Don't let shame trigger the cover-up motions. When you feel shame for doing what you know is wrong, breaking the ethics of God, let that trigger you to say, "Oh God, please save me, please forgive me." That is our only hope. When we confess our sin, He will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Godly sorrow produces repentance, but the sorrow of the world brings death. We find from the second letter to the Corinthians that apparently Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians here to bring a proper sense of shame to them and bring them to repentance over the sin of unbelief and self-indulgence, apparently God used it and brought repentance to the Corinthians, because we read in the next letter, chapter 7, verse 8, "I made you sorry with my epistle. I don't regret it, though. I did regret it. But I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly way, that you might suffer and no loss by us. For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation." A repentance which brings no regret. The sorrow of the world, however, works death. It makes a big difference whether or not Jesus was there in the manger on Christmas Day for my family. It also makes a big difference whether or not there is a resurrection. It makes a big difference in your hope. It makes a difference in your choice of friends. It makes a difference in how you view your own body. Makes a difference in whether you're self-indulgent or obedient to God's purposes. Makes a big difference on whether you believe in a final judgment, whether you're awake to reality, and how you deal with sin and shame. What difference will the resurrection make in your life? Last week I got an email from a friend named Dennis, who conducts prison ministry around the Flint Hills, and I thought I would read it in closing. He says, "The coming year, 2010, will be more challenging, yet I consider these challenges a promotion from the Lord Jesus. He is allowing more to come against us, only to get us back to where we once were in our sweet relationship with Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in which we celebrate this season of Christmas, went way overboard for you and for me. He came in the most humble fashion. His baby bed was a feeding trough. His bed His deathbed was hanging on a tree. The Lord God has been so obsessed with reconciling His children to Himself that He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for you and for me. He died so you could live. Please wake up, sleeper, and come back to your first love. Get things right with the Father and allow Him to be the Lord over your household and over your decisions this year. We have succumbed to the temptations of this world so much we don't know our left hand from our right. But it seems to me we do a lot of complaining about worldliness, yet we do what they do. The only way we can show the world a different way is by living a different way. If Satan has you under the spell of the television or internet or cell phones or Facebook, Twittering, or any uncontrollable obsession, and I would add any evil companionship, I beg you to repent of these obsessions and turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us quit complaining about others taking the Christ out of Christmas and act upon our beliefs. We cannot make others put Christ in Christmas, yet we can celebrate Christ in our lives. No one can take that from you. They cannot take away your faith in the baby Jesus.